Well, good morning. Good to be back. Maybe someone could take down the lights, see the overhead a little better. If you have your Bible with you this morning, let's take it and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. We're going to be talking today, both in the Sunday school hour and then in the service that follows, on this subject, the last days apostasy of the church. And there are many other topics I would probably rather talk about than this, because it's sort of a negative topic. Yet at the same time, it's something that the Holy Spirit wants us to know about. Because as we'll see as we get into this, this is a massive subject in God's Word. We're talking about the last days apostasy of the church. And let's sort of begin with the definition of apostasy. I mean, we use that word apostasy. What does the word apostasy mean? Well, apostasy comes from two Greek words. The first word is apos, which is a preposition meaning away from. And apostasy also comes from the verb histemi, which means to stand. So apostasy literally means to stand away from. That's what apostasy means, to stand away from. And we can define apostasy as follows. Apostasy is a departure from a known or previously embraced truth. In other words, there was a time at which people acknowledged something is true, and now they're moving away from what they once embraced was in fact true. And that's basically what apostasy is. Apostasy, as I'll try to explain this morning as we get into this, is not about things taking place in the world. You know, it's not about the stock market. It's not about whether the economy is up or down. It's not about whether we have a Republican or a Democrat in the White House. Those are all things that are outside the church. Those are things that are all external to the church. The biblical subject of apostasy deals with something taking place within God's church. The biblical subject of apostasy deals with something taking place within and amongst God's own family. And as I'll try to show you today, apostasy is one of the key signs given in the Bible related to the fact that God's earthly mission for the church is coming to an end. So what I want to talk you through this morning are 10 characteristics of apostasy. And we may have time to do the first four or five in the first hour, and then we'll do the second five or six in the second hour. But here are the topics we're going to walk through. Apostasy is a sign of the last days. Apostasy is a massive New Testament subject. Apostasy impacts every major Christian doctrine. Apostasy is primarily internal. Apostasy knows no limits. Apostasy can happen quickly. Apostasy is satanically energized. Apostasy is destructive. Apostasy makes life difficult for the man of God. And then finally, number 10, I'll show you how you can protect yourself against the reality of apostasy. And that will be number 10. Apostasy impacts those who have not taken preventive measures. And I'll explain what those preventive measures are a little bit later. So apostasy is this notion that God's people once embraced something that was true and then they began to move away from it. The word literally means to stand away from. So let's start with number one. And that's why I had you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Number one, apostasy is a sign of the last days. Now, when the subject of the last days comes up, many topics come to mind. A lot of people want to talk about the return of the Jews to their own land. Other people talk about a trend in our world towards a one-world government. And all of those things are true. All of those things are signs of the last days. However, those are signs related to Israel. Those are all signs that are stage setting that are related to God's final program with respect to national Israel. My question is, what is the sign of the last days for the church? What sign has the Holy Spirit given us, making us aware of the fact that the earthly mission of the church may be wrapping up very soon? That sign is apostasy. And so a lot of us study the end times. We study the second coming. We're very aware of all sorts of signs taking place in the world. We can talk about world government. We can talk about Israel in the land. But the point I want to get across to you is there's a sign that the Holy Spirit speaks of over and over again in Scripture. It's a sign actually taking place sometimes under our very own noses that we miss. And this particular sign is the apostasy of the church. So number one, apostasy is a sign of the last days of the church. And Paul made this clear in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Paul says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Perilous times will come. Now this is an interesting book, 2 Timothy, because it's what's called a pastoral letter. Paul is writing from a Roman prison cell, teaching young Timothy, who was in Ephesus, how to be a pastor. Timothy was overseeing the work that Paul had begun in Ephesus. Paul appointed Timothy to that position. And so this is a very important letter because it shows young Timothy how to pastor a church. So it's one of our pastoral letters. There's three books in your New Testament that we call pastoral letters. These are letters written to pastors, teaching pastors how to be pastors. And that would be 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So this is the final pastoral letter. This is a letter that was written just prior to Paul's death. Because if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul makes it clear that his death is at hand. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." So this was a time in Paul's life where he was the most serious. He was extremely sober at this time. Not that Paul wasn't serious other times, but he's especially serious here. You know, generally, if someone makes statements on their deathbed, even in the legal system, we attach a greater weight to the statements that that person is making. And that's the spirit in which Paul writes. And what does Paul say? He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "But know this," notice the word "know." In other words, this is certain. This is a certainty that's coming. "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." So Paul does not predict a great revival in the last days. He does not say that the church is going to Christianize the world before its earthly ministry is over. What he is warning Timothy about in this final letter, in this pastoral letter, is perilous times that will come in the last days. And when you drop down to verse 13, Paul re-emphasizes the point. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, in science, those of you that are scientists or have science background know the second law of thermodynamics. In fact, Dr. Henry Morris III is going to be here next week. He may make reference to the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics states that things, if left to their own, proceed from order to chaos. You say, "Well, I don't believe that's true." Okay, I'll prove it to you. Don't clean your house for a month and see if the house gets cleaner or if the house gets more dirty. Don't wash your car for a month. See if the car gets cleaner or the car gets more dirty. Things, when left to themselves, go from order to chaos. And not only is that a law in the scientific world, but it is also a law in the moral world regarding morality, regarding the conditions of the church. Things, if left to themselves, will naturally proceed in a direction from order to chaos. And this is what Paul is speaking of in this last letter of his when he says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." In other words, as the age of the church continues to unfold, what there is a gradual unraveling, morally and doctrinally. So we can see this warning of apostasy as a sign of the last days in Paul's final letter. Now, there's another place that the warning of apostasy appears, and that's in the 8 parables of Matthew 13. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13 just for a minute, if we could. Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 12, it's very apparent that the nation of Israel is going to reject the king and his kingdom. In fact, the Jewish leaders, going back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, attributed Christ's miracles to the devil. And so it's very apparent in Matthew chapter 12 that Israel has made a final split with Jesus Christ. The religious leaders are not going to accept Jesus Christ. There's a breach now that can't be repaired between Jesus Christ and the nation of Israel. First century Israel. So what does Jesus do in Matthew chapter 13? Matthew chapter 13 follows Matthew chapter 12. And in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus outlines in parabolic form, in the form of 8 parables, the course of a new age that's coming. And he begins to describe what we call a mystery age. An age of time which is not revealed in the Old Testament. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 16, he says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you," verse 17, "that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." In essence, what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to outline for you, now that Israel has rejected me, a new period of time which will take place between the two comings of Christ. We call this the mystery age. We call it the inter-advent age. Since the millennial kingdom is being postponed because of Israel's rejection of her own king and his offer of the kingdom, Jesus says, let me tell you what's going to come next. And he begins to outline this mystery age, this inner advent age, this period of time which is not spoken of anywhere else in Scripture up to this point in time. And he outlines it in the form of 8 parables. He's saying this is spiritually what's going to happen now between the two comings of Christ, between Israel rejecting me, Jesus says, and that future period of time when Israel in the distant future will accept me again. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in this new period of time called the mystery age. And he does this in 8 parables. Now, why does he teach in parables? He didn't give his earlier teachings in parables. He did not give the Sermon on the Mount in parables. He did not give the what we call the missions discourse in Matthew 10 in parables. Why all of a sudden now is he speaking in parables? Well, the idea of parabolic teaching is to conceal and reveal. He is concealing truth from national Israel because they've rejected him. And he is revealing truth to the disciples who eventually will become the foundations of the church. And so this teaching is designed for them, since they are going to be on the ground floor of this new mystery age, the inner advent age. So we have these 8 parables describing this period of time, and you're all familiar with these parables, most likely. The first parable is the parable of the sower. And this parable teaches that throughout this new age, that the preaching of the gospel will take place, but with various results, depending upon how the human heart has been prepared. And then from there, Jesus moves to the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he describes that it will be difficult amongst the wheat and the tares to distinguish between the saved and the unsaved within professing Christendom during this mystery age. The wheat will be amongst the tares. The tares will be amongst the wheat. Both are to grow side by side. and are not to be uprooted until the end of the age. So it would be difficult to distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous within professing Christendom throughout this new mystery age. He's speaking here of a coexistence of both good and evil. And from there, he moves on to the parable of the mustard seed. And the mustard seed is a very small seed, and yet it brings forth a massive plant or garden. And in the same way, or tree, and in the same way, Jesus says, Christendom will experience great numerical and geographical expansion from a humble beginning. Which all has happened, has it not? We started in Acts chapter 1 with 12 men. In Acts chapter 2, we have about 3,000. And all the way through the book of Acts, the church is growing numerically. The church is growing geographically to the point where now, in the year 2009, Christianity has reached even us. So Christendom will experience a great numerical and geographical expansion from a humble beginning. Then he tells the parable of the yeast in the dough. And I think this is the most important parable if you want to understand what the Lord predicts concerning apostasy. And I think what this is teaching is Christendom will experience increasing internal corruption, both morally and doctrinally throughout the age. Just as yeast works its way through a batch of dough, Christianity will be permeated by sin at a very small level at the beginning of Christendom. And yet, as the church age continues, that sin will be becoming more and more prevalent. It will become more and more powerful. It will increase more and more, just like yeast working its way through a batch of dough. Now, many commentators, I think, miss the point here because they believe the yeast in the dough is something good. Whereas I'm interpreting this, yeast in the dough is something evil or something bad. Now, this is not my own private interpretation of this. If you study John Walvoord's commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, he takes the exact same position. If you study Dr. Toussaint's commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, he takes the exact same position. And so this may be the most important parable in terms of describing this subject that I'm trying to teach this morning, the increasing apostasy of the church. Then from there, he deals with the parable of the hidden treasure. I think the hidden treasure here is the nation of Israel. Exodus 19, verse 5 refers to Israel as God's special treasure. And this parable teaches Israel will remain in unbelief, only to be converted at the age's conclusion, because that's when that treasure that's hidden is taken out. So Israel is hidden in this present age, but she will be converted at the age's conclusion. And then from there, he tells the parable of the pearl of great price. And this teaches that the Lord will gain, during this age, a treasure for Himself from amongst the Gentiles. And from there, he teaches the parable of the dragnet. The parable of the dragnet, in my opinion, is very similar to the parable of the wheat and the tares. It speaks of a net, and in this net there's good fish and bad fish. The good fish are kept, the bad fish are cast aside. And so what this teaches is the coexistence of the righteous and the wicked, only to be separated at the age's conclusion. Just like there will be wheat amongst the tares throughout this new age, there will be bad fish amongst the good fish throughout this age, and there won't be a final separation until Jesus Christ returns. And then finally, everything wraps up with the parable of the householder. And here it's a picture of a man who's going into his house, and he takes from that house old treasure and new treasure. And I think what this parable is teaching is that New Testament truths, the very ones we've been talking about in Matthew chapter 13, must be considered alongside what the Old Testament teaches about the manifestation of God's kingdom one day. You have to get a complete picture of what God is teaching about the kingdom. We don't just study what the Old Testament says, that the kingdom will come one day, but we have to also understand the inner Advent age that will precede the coming of the kingdom. This mystery age as developed in eight parables. And so these New Testament truths from Matthew 13 must be considered alongside Old Testament revelation to comprehend the totality of God's kingdom agenda. So, we take Matthew 13 and we put it alongside 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we studied a little bit earlier, and we can develop a perspective about what is happening in the present age. Number one, this is an age where people are getting saved. Praise the Lord. God is at work. Many people come to Christ at this age. But at the same time, there is a counterfeit sowing taking place. There is a counterfeit spirituality taking place. There is a coexistence between both good and evil taking place. And what is happening is Christendom, which started with a very humble beginning and then grew to great proportions numerically and geographically, gradually Christendom is becoming more and more corrupted, both internally and morally. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, you're very negative this morning. I mean, this is a very negative subject. I mean, you're talking about evil men and imposters going from bad to worse within the church. You're talking about yeast working its way through a batch of dough. And it is negative. But I'm not saying that God cannot save people in this age. He clearly does that. I'm not saying that God can't send revival in this age. He has done that in history. He has sent this country the two great awakenings. He has sent revival. He has sent reformation many times. So God is still sovereign. God is still on the throne. God can send revivals and reformations and awakenings when He wants to. What I'm simply trying to say is those things are not the pattern that the Lord has outlined for us in Matthew 13. They are things that occur intermittently because of God's grace, but they are not the pattern. Revival is not promised in this age, but apostasy is predicted. And automatically, when you begin talking like this, it puts you on a collision course in terms of a worldview which is radically different than what many ministries teach. Many ministries teach that the church will go out on a wave of success, that the world will become more and more Christianized. There's a viewpoint called postmillennialism, which is making a comeback today. And that's the idea that the church not only will Christianize the world, the church actually will set up God's kingdom for Him on earth. And Jesus Christ will simply come back and the world will be an apple pie order. And I'm sorry, but as I look at the newspapers and I look at the headlines, I don't necessarily see that taking place. In fact, I see the exact opposite. I see a world that is wildly spinning out of control, and I see a church that is becoming increasingly apostate, increasingly moving further and further away from divine truth. Let me give you a second characteristic of apostasy. Number one, not only is apostasy, as we've defined it, a departure from known truth, not only is that a sign of the last days, it's a sign we often miss, it's a sign that God's earthly program for the church is on the verge of wrapping up, but number two, apostasy is a massive New Testament subject. Much of your New Testament deals with this subject of apostasy. In fact, I was listening to my friend, whom you know, Thomas Ice, teach on this subject one time, and he said apostasy is the second most frequently mentioned subject in the New Testament epistles. So in those letters that we call the epistolary literature, those letters written by Paul, and the various general epistles, he said apostasy is the second most frequently cited subject. And in fact, it's difficult to read the New Testament without running into the subject of apostasy. And in fact, here's a breakdown. This is a small breakdown. This is very abbreviated, but you run into apostasy in Matthew 13, the yeast working its way through the dough. The early church dealt with this subject of apostasy. Paul made reference to it in Acts 20, a passage we'll look at in just a minute. The subject of apostasy is all the way through Paul's letters, Romans, Galatians, 2 Corinthians, and so forth. Apostasy is all the way through the general epistles. And how can we study the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, which mentions seven letters to seven churches without acknowledging the reality of apostasy. And in those letters, we run into Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and the like. And what you find is five of those seven churches are in a backslidden, apostate condition. Now, are people getting saved? Sure. Will the gates of Hades prevail against the church? No, Jesus promised that wouldn't happen. So there's good taking place, but at the same time, there's a counterfeit program taking place. It's the coexistence of both good and evil. And in fact, what you'd learn as you study your New Testament is entire books of the New Testament were written to counteract this issue of apostasy. The book of Galatians was written to keep Christians from lapsing backward and going into the doctrine of the Judaizers. The book of Colossians was written to prevent Christians from being captured by what is known as the Colossian heresy. The book of Hebrews was written to prevent Christians from lapsing from a full revelation of Christ and lapsing back into Judaism. The entire books of 2 Peter and the entire book of Jude, the little book of Jude, was written about this particular subject of apostasy. So it is virtually impossible to read the New Testament without becoming aware of this subject. The Holy Spirit, in virtually every page of the New Testament, is making us aware of this over and over again. And yet, despite the vast amount of material we have on this subject, most Christians in their churches have never heard a single sermon on apostasy. You begin to talk like this to most Christians and they think you're from Mars. What are you talking about? And that's a question I ask myself. Why is it that the Bible speaks so much about this and yet we hear so little of it? And I think the answer is people in pulpits generally want to be positive. That's my temptation. I want to be positive. I don't want to be negative. I don't want to hurt people's feelings. I don't want to be a dark storm cloud that hangs over people's lives. And we want people to leave church with a sense of being positive, a sense of happiness, a sense of fulfillment. And so we are tempted as preachers and teachers to ignore subjects such as these, all under the name of being positive. You know, positive and negative. That works pretty well with electricity, right? Maybe it should work in the church, and that's kind of our mentality. Yet we have to at some point be negative because the Scripture is negative on certain subjects. And it certainly has a lot to say about this issue of apostasy. Let me take you to a third category regarding this issue of apostasy. Apostasy impacts every major Christian doctrine. You say apostasy is a departure from known truth, and you may ask me, what will the apostates deny? Is there any doctrine that's sacred? Is there any doctrine that will be kept off the table? We point to this doctrine or that doctrine, and we say they certainly wouldn't deny that. And yet what you learn in Scripture is that apostasy relates to every major Christian doctrine. There are no sacred cows. Nothing is kept off the table. There is nothing so precious that an apostate would avoid it. Everything is up for grabs. There are some doctrines in the Bible that if you took those doctrines out of the Bible, Christianity would collapse. And we say to ourselves, well, they certainly wouldn't deny that particular doctrine. And the answer is they will deny that particular doctrine. Now, this is not my opinion. This is what the Bible clearly teaches. Apostates will deny, number one, the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. They will deny the faith. Notice the definite article in front of the word faith. Not somebody's personal faith, the faith. The faith that's been handed down to us. The faith that has been entrusted to us. They will even deny God Himself, Jude verse 4. They will deny 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ and His death. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, denying the Lord who bought them. Even the subject of Jesus Christ and what He came into the world to do has the potential of being denied. They will deny, number four, they will deny His return. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says, in the words of the apostates, where is the promise of His coming? Where is it? Why hasn't Jesus come back? And so they're actually denying the return of Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting that in virtually every confession, every creed of Christianity, there's some kind of reference to the second coming of Christ. And yet, even that precious doctrine, which has been handed down through the generations, even that doctrine can be denied. And we even see evidence of this today. We have a movement today called preterism, which essentially takes prophecies that most of us would understand as referring to the second coming of Christ, and it puts those prophecies into the past, and it makes it look as if those prophecies already happened. So what they do based on that is there is no future coming of Christ. All of that is in the past. All of that happens somewhere in history. They typically tie it in to the events of AD 70, when General Titus of Rome invaded Jerusalem. And the preterist will try to force almost every teaching on the second coming of Christ in the end times into that past event. And so 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, the denial of the return of Christ is happening before our very eyes. They will deny sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. Now, you say they wouldn't deny the resurrection, would they? Well, notice 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 through 18. Even the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is up for grabs, but also the doctrine of the resurrection is up for grabs. 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 through 18 says, Hymenaeus and Philetus have erred concerning the faith, teaching that the resurrection is past. So even resurrection itself and all its implications can be denied. You know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14, if Christ be not raised, then we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. If the doctrine of the resurrection disappears from the Bible, Christianity collapses. And yet even that doctrine is targeted. They will deny God as creator. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. They will deny the idea that God was involved in what we see around us known as creation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 says, for this they willfully forget. I love how the King James Version translates that. They willfully forget. In other words, they don't have information, not because of ignorance, but because they've willed it out of their minds. They willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. So even God's role in creation will be denied. So there are no sacred cows. Nothing is off the table. Nothing is considered so precious that it would be outside the realm of denial. And in fact, they will target doctrines which, if you were to take that doctrine out of the Bible, Christianity as we know it would disappear. So apostasy impacts every major Christian doctrine. Let me give you one more point here. Apostasy is primarily internal. Let's turn to Acts 20, verses 29 through 31. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. This is the Apostle Paul completing his third missionary journey. And towards the end of that third missionary journey, he goes to a little island called Miletus. Miletus is a little island off the coast of Asia Minor. And it's on the island of Miletus that Paul met the elders at the church at Ephesus. So Paul on Miletus is a spiritual leader speaking to spiritual leaders. He is an apostle speaking to pastors and elders, teaching them how to be pastors and elders. That's the scene that we have in Acts chapter 20. And notice what Paul says, Acts 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Verse 30. Also from among yourselves men will rise up. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So this is an amazing prediction that Paul gives here to these spiritual leaders about the reality of apostasy. Paul, first of all, says, I know this will happen. He doesn't say this could happen or this might happen. He says, just as surely as I leave, the apostates will come in amongst you. Just as surely as the apostolic generation will end, the second generation will come, and there will be those within the second generation that will deny everything that I've taught you. Paul says, I know this would happen. He says in verse 31, night and day. Think about that. Night and day, I have not ceased to warn you for a period of 3 years. So 3 years, he was warning them night and day. And then just to help us get the point, he adds this phrase, with tears. You know, it's not too often that someone gets up into the pulpit and sheds tears. And yet, to Paul, this subject of apostasy was so important that he was a man of tears over this particular subject. Apparently, Paul took the subject of apostasy very seriously. And he says in verse 29, and this is the point I want to make, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now look at this next sentence. Also from among yourselves, men will arise up, speaking perverse things. And what Paul, I believe, is teaching here is that apostasy is something that is internal. He's not talking about the conditions of the world. He's not talking about the stock market. He's not talking about whether a Republican or a Democrat is in the White House. He is speaking of what is going to happen within the Church of Jesus Christ. Also from among yourselves, men will arise up. And Paul is so serious about this, he says, I've warned you night and day with tears. The book of Jude, a little tiny book, gets into this act as well. Jude verse 4 says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they will deny God, they will deny His Son. And notice the beginning of the verse. They have crept in unnoticed. And what's being described here is an internal corruption of Christianity. So we don't look for apostasy in the world. The world has always been bad. And how could the world apostatize anyway? They have no truth from which to depart from. Apostasy for the world, for the unsaved person, is an impossibility. Apostasy can only take place within God's church where truth was once acknowledged. So we look for apostasy not in the world, we look for it in the pulpit. We look for it not in the world, but we look for it in Christian schools. We look for it not in the world, but we look for it in Christian books, Christian magazines, Christian teachings. And this is the point that Paul is making. So we're investigating this subject of apostasy, and we've developed 4 points so far. And we will continue this list in the next hour. But number one, apostasy is a sign of the last days. It's a sign that God's earthly program with the church is wrapping up. It's a sign that we often miss because we're so focused on Israel in the land and the trend towards a one world government and all of these other signs that we miss the specific sign the Holy Spirit gives us with respect to the church. So number one, it's a sign of the last days. Number two, it's a massive New Testament subject. It is impossible to read the New Testament without becoming aware of the subject of apostasy. Number three, warnings against apostasy pertain to every major Christian doctrine. No doctrine is sacred. None is off the table. And then finally, number four, apostasy is primarily internal. It happens from the inside. Shall we pray?